We're going to be looking at the parable of the 10 virgins that are found in the first 13 verses there in Matthew chapter 25. Have you ever had something big coming up that you weren't prepared for? Just like a dark cloud hanging over your head and you know it's coming, but you're not ready. Maybe you're going to have a gathering at your house. Personally, that's never been a big issue for me, but I've been around those that have had a gathering and it's coming up and you're not ready yet. You haven't gotten ready, so you have to scramble around at the last minute trying to get ready for a big gathering. Or maybe you've got a presentation that you've got to give at work and you don't do the preparation that it takes to be ready for that. Suddenly the day is upon you and you're not ready. Or most of us can at least relate to this. You've got an assignment or a test at school that you've got to get done. A test coming up and you haven't studied. You're not quite prepared. Or maybe you're teaching a class or doing some song leading here at the congregation. You're not quite as prepared as you would like to be. Or maybe tax day, April 15th. Man, that's a big one there for everybody. If you don't have your taxes done by the 15th, that can be a really challenging time and very, very stressful. You know, that things like this, I have dreams. I mean, I've had dreams where I've got to preach, but I can't find my outline. And so I'm not prepared. I'm not ready. I don't have my outline. Or I've had dreams where I'm leading singing, and I can't, there's not a single song in the book that I can recognize a tune. It's happened. We have these things, and they're very stressful. And the parable of the 10 virgins is having to do with something like this, not being prepared for a big event. Turn to Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. Let's read that there. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now five of them were wise and five were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should be not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." So we have a parable, and a parable is an earthly story, a story about earthly things with a spiritual message. And this parable has to do with 10 virgins who have gone out to meet and greet the bridegroom as he comes in for a wedding. And according to Albert Barnes, he's a Methodist, but a commentator on the scriptures, and a lot of good material that he put together there. Of course, there's some that it wouldn't agree with, but a lot of good material. He says that the way that these Asian weddings worked is that you would first have a wedding ceremony that would be followed by either a seven-day feast at the house of the bride's family. They would have a seven-day feast for a first-time bride, a virgin bride, or a three-day feast for a widow. And then you would follow that with the bridegroom taking his new bride back to his house and his family, where they would have another feast. And it was customary for virgins to go out and greet the bridegroom as he came back with his bride. And so these 10 virgins, the five foolish and the five wise, would have been part of that party. They would have been the ones coming out to greet the bridegroom and his new bride as they came back to the bridegroom's family's house, where they would have another feast in conjunction with the wedding. And of course, in the parable, Jesus is the bridegroom, The 10 virgins are disciples. These are the virgins would not have been people who didn't know the bridegroom. They would have been people who knew the bridegroom, and they would have been responsible for greeting him as he came back. The wedding in the parable is the heavenly reward, and the importance of being prepared is what is illustrated there for us in this parable. And we want to look tonight at three sayings here, three phrases, three sentences that are extremely important to us as we live our lives here in preparation for the Lord's return. And number one, the first statement comes in verse 6 where it says, "At midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Go out to meet him. What's the import there for us? The import for us is that Jesus is going to return. There are scoffers, as 2 Peter chapter 3 talks about. There are many who scoff at the idea that the Lord is going to return. It's been 2,000 years. And as the passage in 2 Peter 3 says, where is the promise of his coming? Where's he at? He hasn't come back yet. Well, he hasn't come back yet. And 2 Peter chapter 3 again tells us that it's because God is long-suffering and not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance in verse 9. But Jesus is going to return in Acts chapter 1. In Acts, the first chapter, notice what is said there. Jesus has just promised the apostles that he's told them to remain in Jerusalem until they receive the promise of the Father. They would be empowered when the Holy Spirit would come upon them, in verse 8. In verse 9, it says, "Now when he had spoken these things," he, Jesus, "while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Jesus is going to come back. The apostles got to witness him as he ascended back to the Father there in Acts chapter 1. But one of these days, according to these angels, Jesus is going to come back in the same manner in which he went. He's going to be coming in the clouds someday. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, as Paul comforts the Thessalonians there over those who have passed on, those who sleep in Jesus, those who have died and were in service to their King, he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." That's going to be the order of things at the end of time when Jesus returns. The point being, the Lord is going to descend from heaven with a shout. It is going to happen. And we need to be getting prepared for that day because it's coming whether we're ready or not. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, Peter puts it this way, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." Jesus is going to come back. There will be the shout. The trump of God will sound. The dead in Christ will rise first. And back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in clouds. But the earth and all the elements in it are going to be burned up. And so all of these folks who have these end-time theories about the rapture and the great tribulation on the earth, where they take the book of the Revelation and try to apply it to us today, or rather into the future, as future events, are incorrect. Because Jesus is not going to come back and rule in an earthly kingdom. There's nowhere in the Scriptures that tells us Jesus is ever going to set foot on the earth again. What it tells us is that we're going to meet him in the clouds. And that we're all going to be judged. And then we'll receive our eternal reward according to the deeds that we've done, whether good or evil. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. And so, the earth and the elements that are in it will be burned up. The heavens will pass away. But the bridegroom is coming. And we need to be prepared. How often do we think about that day? How much time do we spend contemplating the day when Jesus is going to come back? You think about other big events that are going to happen in our lives. Say, for instance, a graduation, or a wedding, or even just a family gathering of some kind. Sometimes it's a big deal, maybe a family reunion or something. And we spend all of this energy and effort thinking about and planning for and preparing for these big events that are physical in nature. How much time do we spend preparing for the day when Jesus is going to descend from heaven and the earth and the elements in it are going to be burned up and we're going to face judgment? How often do we think about that? How much time do we spend preparing for that and planning for that day? That's a little bit more important because the stakes are a little bit higher when it comes to that, because we're talking about the eternal destination of our soul. In 2 Peter chapter 3, again, 2 Peter chapter 3, notice verses 11 and 12, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, he's talking about, we just read verse 10, the earth and the elements in it are going to be burned up, the heavens are going to pass away, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? What kind of persons ought we to be? Do we hasten that day? Are we looking forward to that day? It's something to think about. We need to be preparing for that day. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. You had those 10 virgins there. 5 wise and the 5 foolish. You had 5 wise ones who were prepared for that. When they said, behold, the bridegroom is coming, they were prepared. And the foolish ones were not. The second statement comes from verse 8. We'll read verses 7 through 11 again. Back in Matthew 25, beginning in verse 7. Jesus said, then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamp. The bridegroom is coming. Those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And from what I could read about that, they would have trimmed off the end of the wick so that it would burn brighter in these lamps. And the way Barnes described it would have been like torches. That similar to torches. When I went and saw the Dead Sea Scrolls up there at the Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, they showed some little lamps that actually had a vessel that you kept oil in. And there would have been, it kind of looked like Aladdin's lamp, you know, like we see in the cartoons or whatever. But there would have been oil, and the flame would have been coming out where you would have poured the oil out there. I don't remember a wick being involved in that, so I guess Barnes might be right about it looking more like a torch. They would have had oil to keep these torches burning brightly, and they would have trimmed the end of these torches wrapped with, some kind of a material that would have burned similar to a wick. But they trimmed their lamps so that they would be bright. Verse 7, verse 8, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. The door was shut. They didn't have oil to burn their lamps when the bridegroom came. He delayed his coming. His coming was not when they expected. And so they weren't prepared. They didn't have enough oil. And you notice in this passage, the wise virgins didn't have enough oil for both them and the others. The foolish virgins couldn't borrow oil from the wise ones. They said, go and get some oil for yourself. Go buy some. And then we'll both have enough. They weren't prepared. The fact of the matter is, and what we learn from this, is that we're going to be judged based on our own preparation. Those wise virgins couldn't prepare for the foolish ones. And we can't prepare for each other today. My dad cannot prepare for the judgment day for me. There's nothing that he can do apart from teaching me or helping me if I'm caught up in some sin or something. There's nothing he can do apart from that to prepare me for that day. Because I'm going to stand on my own feet in the day of judgment. We are all responsible for our own preparation. I don't know if it's my battery going dead in this thing or if it's... And this idea of personal responsibility, that we're going to be held accountable for our own actions, that in the day of judgment we're going to be judged based on what we've done, is something that goes all the way back to the beginning in the Bible. You go back to Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7, you'll remember what God said to Cain. He said, if you do well, you remember the situation? Cain had offered the fruit of the ground. Abel had offered of the flock that he tended. And God respected Abel's offering, but he didn't respect Cain's offering. And we'll remember in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4, the reason for that was that Abel offered by faith a more excellent sacrifice. And according to Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so when it says that Abel offered by faith, that means he offered what God had asked for. Cain did not offer by faith, and God did not honor his sacrifice. But his countenance had fallen, Cain's. He was not happy over the fact that God didn't accept his sacrifice, but God said, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. So what's the point here? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If your works are good, if you do what I tell you to do, will you not be accepted? And he's saying, yes, you will be accepted if you do what I tell you to do. And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. If you refuse to listen to me, and you don't do what I tell you to do, God says sin lies at the door. And so the idea of personal responsibility goes all the way back to the very beginning. In Job 34, which Job is as old as the Genesis account, Job 34 and verse 11, Job, it says, for God repays man according to his work, and makes man to find a reward according to his way. The way that we live will determine our eternal destiny, not someone else's actions. And that's another idea that is false, and that's the Calvinist idea that we are born totally, hereditarily depraved, that we're guilty of the sin of Adam, that we are stained with the sin of Adam when we're born. We are born pure and innocent and undefiled, and we corrupt our way before God. We sin, and we are held accountable for our own sin. Romans chapter 2 and verse 6. You look at the New Testament. Romans chapter 2 and verse 6, where the Apostle Paul says that God will render to each one according to his deeds. Verse 7 says, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. It's all up to us and the way that we live. That's how we're going to be judged. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, which we alluded to earlier. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, Paul said, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Turn to Galatians the 6th chapter. Galatians the 6th chapter, beginning in verse 5, Galatians 6, beginning in verse 5, Paul writes, for each one shall bear his own load. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that's what he's going to reap. We're going to sow, or reap, rather, according to our works. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, Peter makes the point there. He says, if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear. God judges without partiality according to each man's work. And then the Revelation. The Revelation chapter 2 and verse 23. Notice what Jesus says there. He says, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. We're going to be judged according to our works. And then in chapter 20, Revelation chapter 20 and verses 12 and 13, we see the judgment scene there. John writes, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. We prepare for judgment on our own. Now, I don't want to give the wrong impression here, and the scriptures teach very clearly that we are not going to be perfect. We are all sinners, Romans 3 and verse 23. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And once we sin, there's nothing that we can do to make that right on our own. There's nothing that we can do. Jesus shed his blood on the cross to make propitiation for those sins, and that's the only reason we have hope. But we're told in Luke chapter 17 and verse 10, Jesus said, when we've done all we can do, we've kept every commandment, we've only done that which was our duty to do. We are saved by grace through faith, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. It is by the grace of God that we're saved. But it is through faith. Faith is our response to the gospel. We either do what God says, we hear his word and we believe it and we obey it, and because we have accepted God's terms for pardon, we are then forgiven of our sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. Or we reject what the gospel says, which is God's power to salvation, Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. We reject what the gospel says, and we remain in our sins, separated from God, and will suffer punishment for all eternity because of it. But we are judged based on our works. God saves us by grace, but it is not unconditional salvation. Because as Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 in the Sermon on the Mount, he said there's a broad way and a wide gate that leads to destruction, and there are many who are going to go in there. But there's a narrow way and a straight gate that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So salvation is not unconditional. It is conditioned upon our obedience to God's commandments. Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. And so that's the call that is given to us. Obey God, our works. Are we obedient to God or are we not? That's how we will prepare for the judgment day. And that's how we're going to be judged. And we are responsible for that preparation. And we will be judged on our own preparation. Another thing to think about there. What if the bridegroom had come a little bit earlier? What if he had shown up just a little bit earlier? Those foolish virgins would have had enough oil if he had shown up a little bit earlier. What's the lesson for us in that? It's that we need to be prepared and we need to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The life of a Christian is not a sprint. We don't get up one day and do a bunch of good things and obey God as hard as we can for one day and then kick up our feet and rest for the rest of our lives. That's not the way it works. It's a marathon. It's a race of endurance. And we have to run with endurance that race that is set before us. Be thou faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life, is what Jesus said in Revelation 2 and verse 10. We cannot have, as Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12 talks about, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And when you get down to verse 18 of Hebrews chapter 3, what is the unbelief that's being talked about there? He's talking about the example of the Israelites and those that died in the wilderness because they believed the bad report of the spies that were sent into the land of Canaan. What was the problem there? It was disobedience. They ceased to be obedient, and so they had an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. And we can't have that and expect to be rewarded in the day of judgment with a crown of righteousness, the crown of life. We have to be faithful. We must run with endurance the race that is set before us. Remember those foolish virgins. They had some oil. Their lamps burned for a while, but they didn't have enough. We need to have enough. And then finally, verses 11 through 13 there. Verses 11 through 13. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." After they had gone to get oil from those that sold it, they came back and said, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Lord, Lord, open to us. What a sad, sad statement that is. There are no second chances. There are no second chances. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 tells us that it is appointed unto man to die once, and after that the judgment. We die once, and then we're judged. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, which we've already read, says that the earth and the works that are in it and the heavens are all going to be destroyed. The Lord's going to come like a thief in the night, which means unexpectedly. And all of these things are going to be destroyed. There is going to be no second chance. There's going to be no earth to have a second chance on. This is the one opportunity that we get, this life that we've been given, this blessing from God that we have been given, is the opportunity to serve Him and to have a home in heaven, to have that hope of eternal life with Him in heaven. The Catholics have the idea of purgatory. They have the idea of purgatory, and that is that if you are not completely purged of your sins, that if you've got venial sins that that you're still guilty of and you die, then what happens is you go to a place of purging. It's a punishment, but it's a temporary punishment, and your relatives can pray you out of purgatory. But it's basically a second chance. But that's unscriptural. That's not what the Bible tells us. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. Notice what it says there. It says, "If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." The blood of Jesus completely cleanses us. There is no such thing as purgatory. That insults the blood of Christ. And it says that Jesus' blood was not sufficient to cleanse these people. And so they had sins which needed to be purged. And so they need to go to this place of fire, of torment, for a period of time to be purged of those venial or less than mortal sins. Mortal being the deadly kind. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 tells us. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 tells us that Jesus, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus' blood purges us from our sins completely. Purgatory is a false doctrine. There's no second chance in purgatory. You can't have sins that are not cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ when you die and expect that you're going to be able to, after a period of time, move on to heaven after you've been punished to purge you of those particular sins. It's an unbiblical concept. Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16 teaches us that there are no second chances. If you would please turn to Luke the 16th chapter. Let's begin reading in verse 19. Luke chapter 16, and beginning in verse 19, Jesus said, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments of Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. So once we're gone, we either go to paradise or we go to torment. This is in the Hadean realm, which is where the dead go to wait for judgment. And there's a great gulf, and you can't pass back and forth. Your fate is sealed. When we leave this life, our fate is sealed. We have the opportunity now, while we're alive, while we're here, we have the opportunity to seek God and to obey God. But if we miss out on that opportunity, if we refuse, then our fate is sealed once this life is over. It is appointed unto man to die once, and after this, the judgment. And we need to be prepared for that day. Be prepared for Jesus' return. Don't face the fate that those five foolish virgins faced. They didn't have enough oil. They didn't prepare properly for the return of Christ, for the bridegroom's return, and they were locked out of the wedding feast. Don't be locked out of heaven because you haven't prepared for Jesus' return. Prepare for his return. Run with endurance the race that's set before you. In Philippians chapter 2. Philippians, the second chapter, beginning in verse 9. Notice what Paul says there. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 9. He says, therefore God also has highly exalted him, Jesus, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. You know, that's going to happen one day. When Jesus descends from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess. And there are going to be those like those wise virgins who, when that day comes, it is going to be a blessed and glorious day. Well, they will be rewarded for the time that they spent on this earth serving God. But for those foolish people, those who are unwise, those who have not prepared, those who have not run with endurance the race that's set before them, it is going to be a day of great fear and dread and torment and punishment. But their knee is going to bow and confess the name of, they're going to confess the name of Christ, just like those that are prepared. So do it under the right kind of terms. Confess the name of Jesus now, while it will do you some good. Don't do it in the day of judgment when it's done out of fear and dread. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and beginning in verse 6. Paul writes, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. He's going to come back. He's going to take vengeance on those who know not God and on those who obey not the gospel. And he's going to be glorified in those who believe, who have believed, and who have obeyed. Obey the gospel tonight. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that God raised him from the dead. The Bible tells us in John the 3rd chapter and the 16th verse, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Have that faith tonight. Confess the name of Christ. Romans chapter 10 and verse 10 tells us that with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Confess the name of Jesus. Repent of your sins. Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, Jesus said, no, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Turn from sin and turn to God. That's what repentance means. change your life. And then be baptized in order to be saved. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 tells us there's an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you haven't done that, do it to see, and you'll have the hope of heaven. And remember what we just read, Matthew 25. We have to be faithful. Faithfully serve Him all your life. If you've had an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, if you've ceased to be obedient, or if you've allowed sin and worldliness to creep back into your life, repent of that. We'll pray with you and for you, and God will forgive you. Whatever your need might be, won't you come forward and make it known while together we stand and sing?
Who will follow Jesus standing for the